Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. I hope that you are also blessed in the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. John 18, 1 through 11. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "For whom are you looking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they all stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "For whom are you looking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill that the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of them that you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" This is the word of God for we, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and loving God, we indeed give you thanks for this day, the opportunity that we have to come into this place to worship you, to give you thanks for all the grace that we have already received by your hand, and to anticipate that you indeed, your loving Spirit, will be poured out upon us again. For this we have come to give you thanks and praise. O Lord, we give you thanks for your word. And we indeed ask that your word would be implanted in our hearts, that it might grow and bear much fruit. O Lord, allow my words to be your words, and my heart your heart. In Christ's holy and precious name, we pray. Amen. When I began writing this sermon, I asked my wife, "Lynn, how often do I embellish stories?" I was just a bit interested about this. And her simple response was, "A lot." Now, while I tried to deny the fact at the very beginning, it didn't take many instances of my wife pointing out how many times that I exaggerate stories for me to realize that "a lot" was probably not the exact right answer. It was probably a lot of a lot of a lot. In fact, when I began talking to my wife about all this, it took her only a couple of seconds to name at least four stories that I always embellish and exaggerate. Within a few seconds, the truth set in. For instance, she reminded me of a story I love to tell about when I was in kindergarten, my life as a kindergartner. Now, this is the God-honest truth. In kindergarten, I was wrongly accused of talking during nap time. Miss Wilson thought that I was the one talking, but no, I was laying on my little blanket as I was supposed to, and the person beside me was talking, and she called me down. "Nathan, this is nap time. You don't need to be talking right now." I was wrongly accused. Now, that night, I went home, and I was extremely upset about this instance. In fact, I was so upset that I cooked in my little brain that I was going to fake being sick at school the next sick and not be able to go to school the next day. I refused to go to school. Now, I'm still telling the truth, okay? That morning, I woke up and I faked being sick, although my parents quickly caught on. They checked my temperature. They asked me, "Do you feel like you're going to get rid of your breakfast?" No. And even if I did, it probably wouldn't matter because they would say, "Now don't you feel better? Let's go to school." So eventually, my parents decided, well, you're going to have to go to school. Now, on the way, I decided that I still was not going to go in that front door. And so my dad drove up to the school, and this is the part that I often exaggerate. I always tell people that we sat in the parking lot for some 2.5 hours before I finally decided to go to school. Now, my dad remembers it a little differently. He says that we stayed some 15 minutes, and finally he coaxed me into going to school. But 2 hours sounds all the more better, does it not? I was determined not to go to school that day because of Miss Wilson. Now, I may toe the line of embellishing stories on occasion, and maybe even a little too much. But inserting absurdities into stories is a device used by skilled storytellers, of which I am not, as a way of not only adding comedic effect, but also as a way of calling to attention important parts of the story. Absurdities tend to add emphasis in ways which enhance the point of the story. In the case of my kindergarten false incrimination story, the 2 hours embellishes and seeks to point out how upset I was about being wrongly accused. Moreover, at other times, such embellishments tend to lighten the mood in a particularly tense moment in the story, and they keep listeners engaged. I have to admit, every time I read the Gospel of John, and I read John's version of Jesus' arrest, I tend to chuckle just a little bit because John embellishes the story. Often we gloss over the details of John's narrative, and in doing so, we often miss just a little bit of comedy in a very serious moment. But we also miss the emphasis that John is seeking to make in the telling of Jesus' arrest. Before we get to that embellishment, let's be reminded of the context in which our story resides. If you recall, just prior to our scripture lesson, Jesus has spent a good deal of time with the disciples. In a very sacred moment, he has knelt down and he has washed his disciples' feet. Just following washing the disciples' feet, he has instructed them one last time as to who he is and who his Father is and how his disciples are supposed to be in the world in light of his soon-to-be absence. As if to emphasize his departure, he tells the disciples that he is sending one, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit to guide them. The disciples have just spent all this time hearing about their Master going to be gone. It is already an emotional moment in the narrative. Some say the story is getting real at this moment. As if this is not confusing and emotional enough, when they head out to the Kidron Valley and they enter into the garden, there they are met by one of their very own, Judas, whom we know that the disciples had trusted before, who even sat in Jesus' inner circle. And there Judas is standing with a cohort of soldiers. It is at this point in the story that I often chuckle. John tells us that Judas comes with a detachment of soldiers. Now, Matthew tells us that Judas comes with a large crowd. Luke and Mark tell us that Judas comes with just a crowd. But John tells us that Judas comes with an entire detachment of soldiers. The Greek word, which is often translated cohort, or detachment, or band, is a word to describe a group of soldiers of some 200 to 600 in number. John tells us that Judas comes with some 600 soldiers to arrest Jesus. Isn't that just a little bit funny or goofy to you? Here they are standing in a garden, one person and 11 disciples, packed in a garden, and all of a sudden there are 600 other people standing there with them. But that's not it for John. John also tells us that they bring the police from the temple, and possibly even the chief priests show up for one individual, for one person, an entire cohort of people to arrest Jesus. I chuckle just a little bit at the absurdity that John tells us about Jesus's arrest. But John is trying to clue us into something. The embellished number is giving us a clue about something in regards to Jesus. On the one hand, we certainly can see that John emphasizes the fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus' reputation precedes him. One can't take enough precautions when you enter into the presence of Jesus, can you? You can't bring enough soldiers. We can't risk Jesus getting away. It certainly emphasizes the fear that these Jewish leaders had of Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, it seems to emphasize Jesus' very power. Jesus is indeed a powerful force, requiring cohorts and bands to control. In fact, the Jewish leaders fear Jesus because he is found to be so powerful. After all, he has healed the sick, he has cured the lame, and he has even raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. This guy has a lot of power. We better be cautious. His power is staggering. Who knows what can happen when you encounter the very presence of Jesus. John continues with this emphasis, with this cohort of people coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus asks 600 people, "For whom are you looking?" Notice who is already in control of the situation. The police don't come and say, "That's Jesus, we'll take him right now." Jesus instead asks those who look like they're in control, "For whom are you looking?" And Jesus simply replies, after they name that they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he replies, "I am he." Now, did you catch the other comical part of the story in this moment? When Jesus says, "I am he," what happens to 600 soldiers? They all fall to the ground. They all draw back and they fall over. A little goofy if you think about it, right? A person, by the very mere words out of their mouth, can knock down armies. by simply saying something, Jesus can knock down those who are carrying weapons. Here is a man with simple words who can call armies to fall to the ground, who with a breath has the power to knock down cohorts and legions. You see, John wants us to know that this Jesus, the master of the disciples, the one who is about to be arrested, is in complete control of the situation. He even gives the terms of the arrest. He tells all 600 there, "Well, you can take me, but leave my disciples alone." He gives them the terms of the arrest. Though this is a company or a battalion of soldiers who have come to arrest Jesus, Jesus is in complete control. Jesus' power requires multitudes to control him. But even then, he is not under our thumb. Rather, with mere words, he can destroy armies. And yet, though he has that kind of power, he chooses not to use it. John wants us to see the full capability of our master. That with words and deed, he can knock down armies. But he chooses not to do it. Jesus has all the ability in the world to take care of the situation. And yet John wants us to see that Jesus willingly gives himself up. Though he has all the power in the world, Jesus surrenders all. He says that he goes to lay down his life on his own accord. He's not going to fight fire with fire. Rather, his mission is to bring about a kingdom made perfect through sacrificial love. Greater love has none than this, he tells his disciples, than one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has all the power in the world, but chooses love. Peter doesn't get it. Just as Judas and the chief priests misperceive the force it will take to bring Jesus down, Peter misperceives what it will take to secure God's kingdom. Peter only knows how to live by the sword. Security comes in fighting violence with violence. It comes by one-upping the person before you are one-upped. Striking before being struck. Hitting back when you get hit. This is the life that Peter knows. In the face of adversity and in the face of challenge, all Peter knows is to reach for his sword. Now, swords have been around for over 5,000 years. In fact, the oldest known swords have been found in Turkey, and believed to be in 3300 BCE, before the Common Era. That's how old swords are. For at least 5,000 years, we have sought to solve all of our problems through violence, or to protect our ways of life through might. Like Peter, so often our first reaction as humanity when faced with a problem is to reach for our swords. Whether with the blades of our tongues or the might of our arms, we trust those more than the one who has the capability to knock down armies with mere words. Our world is filled with violence. Too many times have we heard stories about an Aurora or a Newtown. And yet we serve a God who gives us a different picture of reality, even when faced with the greatest of challenges. Our God holds steadfast to the fact that love and peace will ultimately defeat the evil powers of this world. One person once remarked that the cross was Jesus' way of dealing with evil. Evil sought to do its worst to Christ, but in the end, it lost. You know, one thing I have discovered about violence can indeed change the world. It can cause kingdoms to rise and fall. Different people can take political power through violence and in essence change the world. It can make people disappear from the very face of the earth and allow others to gain a foothold. But let me tell you, though it may change the world, it cannot transform it. Only love can transform the world. The world starves for a different picture. And the church is called to be that picture. So today, let us be reminded that the God we serve and the one whom we have committed ourselves is a God committed to love. Greater love has none than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. So may we be a church committed to the ways of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.